So I usually do a bit of a review when I'm going through the book of Hebrews. It's usually been a couple of weeks since the last lesson. So that's what we're going to do. We'll just review the last couple of verses that we looked at in Hebrews. And we've been looking at the superiority of Christ to the angels in this chapter. And last time we looked at the contrast between the ministry of the angels and the authority of the sovereign Messiah. And in verses 8 and 9, we saw how the Messiah's reign is characterized by righteousness and truth. And as we know, the millennial kingdom will be a time when the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of God. And all levels of government will be righteous according to the law of God. Truth and justice will finally reign supreme, because the Messiah will rule the earth. By contrast, it says that the angels are merely servants whose job it is to worship the king and to do his bidding. We know that the Messiah, the word Messiah means anointed one. Okay, we see this in Hebrews 1 verse 9. And that he is anointed with the oil of gladness, it says, above thy fellows. So if you remember last time we looked at that word fellows and what it means to us as Christians, being fellows of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just wanted to spend a little bit of time on this verse, the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The anointing of the Messiah and his rule on earth brings true joy and gladness. Okay, so that's what the millennial kingdom will be. It's going to be a joyous time, isn't it? You know, the curse is lifted. Everything is the way it should be. Everyone's happy, you know, and that's what we kind of get from this. The oil of gladness, the Messiah has this, is anointed with this. And that joy also overflows to us. And we can kind of see this in this verse too. The oil of gladness above thy fellows. Okay, so that implies that we get that joy as well. Since all believers are in the fellowship with the Messiah at the moment of salvation, this means that we have that same joy. Okay, when we are in fellowship with the Lord, we have joy. Okay, that's how we know that we're in fellowship with the Lord. We have that joy. And that's a whole nother sermon. But I think you know what it means when we have that joy. Okay, it's hard to explain, but we know what it is to have that joy, okay? However, when sin comes between the believer and the Lord, that joy is lost until the believer confesses his sin and that fellowship is regained, okay? Think of King David, Psalm 51, okay? He had sinned with Bathsheba and he was very happy, wasn't he? No. He was miserable. Okay, he lost that joy. In Psalm 51, which is his prayer of confession and getting things right with the Lord, he asks the Lord to restore unto him what? The joy of his salvation. Okay, so there we have it. You know, as believers, we have this joy in the Lord where we know that Christ is anointed with the oil of gladness above us, and that means that we have that joy as well. So that's something that I thought I'd bring out now as well. So we come to our first point, Messiah the Creator. So in Hebrews 1 and verse 10, we continue with another quote from the Psalms, this time from Psalm 102. Okay. Now this psalm is a very interesting one, being about the psalmist calling out to God in the midst of trouble. Now, we won't go ahead and read these verses because it's going to take too long. But the first 11 verses of Psalm 102 are grim. Okay, they're depressing. And the author is depressed. He's hit rock bottom. Okay. Now, this is not just your everyday depression for no reason, and that's something that people face today. I'm not trivialising that clinical depression. I'm not saying that that's not a real thing or anything, but it's an awful disease that many people are plagued with. Okay, but there's not any particular reason for it often. Okay, perhaps there is some chemical imbalance, some organic reason, or perhaps there's some childhood trauma. But that's different to what the psalmist is talking about there in Psalm 102. Okay, he's talking about something completely different. Now, we can make the application, though. I'm not saying that we can't apply these psalms where the psalmist is really depressed to our everyday struggles. Okay, we can make that application, but we can't miss the primary interpretation. Okay, Psalm 102 is ultimately a messianic psalm that speaks of the suffering of the nation of Israel during the Great Tribulation. Okay, that's the primary prophetic meaning of that psalm. If you want to quickly turn there, I'll show you some of this. Psalm 102. I'll just bring out a couple of things just so you can see this. So remember, the first half of the psalm is the really depressing part, okay? But then it picks up, okay? Verse 12 says, "But thou, O Lord," now this is the turning point. It says, "But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. For the time to favour her, the set time is come." Okay, that's when Messiah comes and rescues the nation. "For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof." And this is the key one. "So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory." Verse 16. "When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." So what's that talking about there? The coming of Christ, the second coming, to Jerusalem, where he'll reign from Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the second coming and setting up the kingdom there. He appears in his glory. Okay, and it says all the kings of the earth will know the glory of God. Okay, everyone, the heathen, shall fear the name of the Lord. That can only come during the millennial kingdom. So before that, of course, there's suffering. The people of Israel suffer. Okay. And so they are the ones. So this is the context of the psalm, okay, which is then quoted in Hebrews. These people have gone through this intense suffering during the tribulation. And then when Messiah comes to Jerusalem and is there in his glory, they say these words to him. Okay, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms of all the earth to serve the Lord, that's when they say these words. Okay, they're the ones speaking. And to whom are they speaking? They're speaking to Christ, to the King Messiah, to the Lord Jesus. And they're praying or giving him praise to him who sits on the glorious throne. So if you're still in Psalms 102... just skip ahead to verse 25. Okay. It says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed." This is the part of the psalm that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. Okay. Now, the original readers of the book of Hebrews would have known this. Okay, they knew the context of the psalm. They knew that this psalm, Psalm 102, was a messianic psalm talking about the Messiah coming and restoring Jerusalem to its former glory and reigning there. Okay, they knew this. And so they were familiar with the Old Testament. And in Hebrews, we see that the verse begins with "Thou Lord," okay, which clarifies to whom this is addressed. Okay, you might notice that's a little bit different from the Old Testament. That's because it comes from the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament. So, the author is proving that the Messiah, who sits on the throne in Jerusalem, is the same God who created the world. Okay, and that's seen very clearly in the Psalm. Psalm 102 verse 25, of old thou laid the foundation of the earth. He's the creator. The one who's now sitting on the throne in Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom is the creator. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 1, the author is applying this to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, he wants them to understand this doctrine. The Messiah is the creator. He laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands. And in verse 11 of Hebrews, chapter 1, we see that the same creator who made the universe remains throughout time. Okay, even though the universe itself runs down and perishes, he will outlast the universe. The universe will wear itself out. And, of course, the analogy there is to an old garment. If you're a male here, you will understand this very well. Because all males keep T-shirts until they're falling to bits. Don't you? Admit it, it's true. My wife hates it. But I love to hang on to T-shirts until they've got holes in them and they're literally just falling apart at the seams. But you kind of get attached to them for some reason, even though they've got stains. And my wife gets angry when I wear them outside the house. She gets embarrassed. And so that's the image here. It says, the universe, in verse 11, will wax old as doth a garment, as the T-shirts that are sitting in our closets there with holes and falling to bits. Says, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Now, this is a description of the destruction of the current universe, what we see around us, and its replacement with a new heaven and a new earth. And this occurs when? After the millennial kingdom and the great white throne judgment. So, probably know the reference where this is in the New Testament, don't you? Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. If you quick off the mark, you can turn there and we'll read Revelation 21 and verse 1. Says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So this current universe will be destroyed and replaced with a brand new heaven and earth. So that's what's being described here also in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. So the old for the new. So through all this, the Lord is the same. He does not change. He does not wear out like our universe does. He's always the same. He doesn't undergo a transformation. He's always the same from the beginning to the end. Okay. He's the same God that created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, and he is the same God all throughout the Old Testament. He's the same God who made himself of no reputation, took upon himself human form, and was crucified for our sins. And he's the same God who will return to earth in glory to judge the world and reign for 1,000 years. He's the same. Doesn't change. And so we come to the second point. The Messiah does not change. Christ does not change. Now we know this doctrine as the immutability of God. That's a long word, and it's a difficult word. Another word you might use is his unchangeableness. Or this one I like particularly, I found in a book, it's the constancy of God. The constancy of God. I like that word. There are numerous references in the Bible to this. We've seen it here in Hebrews, but we see it in other places too. Just a few references you might want to jot down are Psalms 33 verse 11, which talks about the constancy of God's mind. Malachi 3:6 is a particularly important one, his unchanging nature. In James 1:17, we see that there is no shadow of turning with God. So he doesn't have a good side or a bad side like we do. You know, we often see the good side of each other, don't we? When we come to church, we're all happy and smiley. But our family at home sees the other side of us before we have the coffee in the morning, before the caffeine kicks in and we're all grumpy when we wake up. God's not like that. He doesn't have a bad side, okay, like we do. He's the same all the time. Now, this means that there is no quantitative change with God. So he can't increase in any attribute. For example, he can't love us more than he already does. Likewise, he cannot decrease either. Okay, that he can't love us any less than he already does. There is also no qualitative change. So that means his attributes don't undergo any modification or evolution. Okay, they're always the same. Now, I just want to talk about this just very briefly. This is a big topic, but I just thought there's some errors that we need to address here as well. Now, just because God is constant does not mean he is static, immobile, or inactive. Now, this kind of thinking leads to imagining that God is not involved in our affairs at all. And some people believe that once God created the universe, he just stepped back and let it go. Okay, this is the error behind deism, which is a view that acknowledges God's existence but rejects his intervention in human history, including written revelation, okay? Because that's God intervening in our time. Now, I thought about this. This is essentially what many people in our society believe today, okay? They acknowledge that a divine being exists somewhere, don't they? You ask people, do you believe in God? Yeah, sure, I believe in a God, a divine being somewhere. But they deny that he cares about what they do or say or think. They believe the Bible is just a book written by men. Since God has nothing to do with mankind today, then why would he reveal these things to us? And it can be subtle, okay? People don't say, oh, I'm a deist. No, they're just very, you know, blasé about what they believe. But we know from Scripture that God has always been very heavily involved with mankind. And the most important example is the incarnation of the Son, isn't it? Now, there are times in the Bible when God appears to change his mind or repent, such as the destruction of Nineveh in Jonah. However, this does not constitute a change in God, but a change in man's response to God. Okay. Now, I was trying to think of an analogy to this that may help. You know, when we look at the sun in the sky, to us, the sun seems to change its position during the day, doesn't it? It moves from east to west during the day. It gets hotter in summer, like now, this time of year, and it gets colder in winter. Okay, but the sun actually doesn't move relative to the earth. We move. Okay, so we know from science that the sun doesn't move around the sky, but we do. Okay, the Earth spins on its axis to make the days go by, and its orbit around the Sun accounts for the seasons of the year. Okay, that's kind of analogous to when God seems to change his mind in the Bible. He doesn't. It's us. We're like the Earth that spins around and revolves around the Sun. God doesn't change. He stays the same. Now, the opposite error to deism is to think that God is constantly changing or evolving. And that's a popular way of thinking as well amongst Christians today. For example, there are those who believe that the God of the Old Testament is a harsh, angry God who doesn't love anybody, just wants to destroy the bad guys. Okay, and they see a change in the God of the Old Testament to the God of the New Testament, who is now a loving, gracious, kind, gentle God. Okay, this is unscriptural. There are plenty of references to the gracious, loving nature of God in the Old Testament. He makes that very clear. Moreover, there are certain principles of reality that do not change. Truth is always truth, for example. Existence is not non-existence. Sorry, that's a little bit hard at this time of night to get your mind around. What I'm trying to say is that there are certain things that can never be relativized. Now, since that is true, otherwise the statement itself becomes meaningless, then it follows that God himself has certain attributes that never change. His love is always the same. His truth, his word is truth and is always true. We are the ones who change and not God. Okay, we need to understand and be reminded of this constantly. Okay, otherwise we get in trouble, don't we? We end up not trusting God because we think he's changing. Okay, when in reality it's us who change. And so we come to the third point, the angels are servants of God. I think I changed that in your outlines there. I apologize. So the angels are the servants of God. In verse 13, we see a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. So Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" Now this verse is quoted quite a few times in Hebrews, and the Lord Jesus himself quotes this to prove that the Messiah is not just the physical son of David, but someone far greater than David. If you've got your Bibles handy, please turn to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. And we're just going to read these verses. Matthew 22, verse 41. Matthew 22:41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' They say unto him, 'The son of David.' And he saith unto them, 'How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying,'" and this is the quote from Psalms, "'The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. It's a powerful argument from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the author to the Hebrews implies the same thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior not only to King David, but also to the angels as well. In the psalm, the first Lord, L-O-R-D, is in capital letters, meaning that this was written as the divine name Jehovah or Yahweh in Hebrew. And we understand this to be the triune God. However, this was a mystery in the Old Testament. Now, the second Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai, which simply means Lord. And it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is saying that David could not be referring to his own son, for example, Solomon, since King David would never call his own son Lord. Okay, it's ridiculous. Why would he do that? We saw in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that the Son of God is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, Christ is currently seated at God's right hand in his humanity, isn't he? And he's waiting until God makes all his enemies his footstool. A reference to the conquering king putting his foot on the neck of those he has conquered. Okay, that's what that phrase means. God is arranging all of the world events right now so that when Christ returns as the conquering king, he will destroy his enemies swiftly. They'll all be gathered together there at the plain of Armageddon, okay, all waiting to, you know, wage war, and Christ just comes and just wipes them out. Okay, that's what God's preparing right, even right now. He comes into his kingdom on earth and he's seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and then the millennial kingdom begins. And so the question is asked in Hebrews chapter 1:13, to which of the angels said he at any time this, that you're going to wipe out all your enemies, that, you know, you can sit on the right hand of God? The answer is none. None of the angels were given this responsibility and honour. Only the Son of God can do this. Then in verse 14 we see that the angels are ministering spirits. Okay, they're sent by God to serve us. The angels help us in times of need, just like they helped many people throughout the Bible. We've seen lots of Old Testament stories where the angels helped someone out, and you know, God used angels to help his people out, even in the New Testament. And even today, there are angels helping us, ministering to us. In what way? Well, we don't know. And that's probably a good thing. It would probably be distracting to us if we were aware of their presence, or if we even knew that they had helped us. And that's okay, because we ought to be thanking God and not the angels for that help. Now, think about it like this. If a father is busy at work, okay, and his son rings him up and asks to be picked up, you know, and the dad's too busy to go and pick up his son personally, he can send a taxi to pick up his son, can't he? Now, the son would, of course, be grateful to the father for sending the taxi to pick him up. He wouldn't just, you know, profusely thank the taxi driver and then forget to thank his dad, wouldn't he? That would be rude and unthankful. Okay, and that's the same with us. We ought to thank God for helping us throughout our lives in the Christian life. We don't even know the ways that God helps us. It's all part of his grace to us. It happens every day in ways that we can't even imagine. And so we ought to be thankful for God, to God, for the many ways in which he does help us, one of which is to send angels to minister to us who shall be heirs of salvation. So we're going to leave it there. There's other things that we could talk about, but we'll move on into chapter 2 next time. Let's pray.